Here's a quote from A.W. Tozier that is a favorite of mine. You've probably seen it on the back of the bulletin or in a Facebook post. At least I know that's where I've placed it a couple of times. It's a quote A.W. Tozier uses about Christians. He says this about us. The Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen, talks in a familiar way to someone he cannot see, and expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full, admits when he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Remember when I said when a person becomes a Christian, a fundamental change takes place? This is something. The Christian life, to the natural, unregenerate mind, is counterintuitive. It operates and reacts in ways the rest of the world cannot understand. Paul said the preaching of the cross was to the unsaved foolishness and a stumbling block. We find life from death. We find freedom in slavery. We don't trust ourselves but someone else. We receive God's favor by doing nothing. We love and receive hate for it. We receive God's favor by doing nothing. We love and receive hate for it. We know the very creator of the universe, and yet we have trials. Here's one. We encounter trials and suffering when we do, and what when we do we encounter trials and suffering, what do? We rejoice. That's counterintuitive. How does that happen? Well, we've been studying Paul's prayer to the Colossians, and we've seen in it a sort of a template for spiritual growth. That growth is intended to be expressed with joy, beloved. It is supposed to be a part of the Christian's experience. We just referred a few moments ago to the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit, the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, begin this way: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Joy is supposed to be what the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. Now, we could go through all the passages where Jesus says, if the world hated me, it'll hate you. And Paul says, if in this world you will have tribulation, and you've been called not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. But all of that is still in the context of joy in the Christian. What is the path to joy? It's a command for us. It's not only a fruit of the Spirit, a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but Paul says in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In Psalms 5:11, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. That's a command in that sense. In Psalm 68:3, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Joy is to be a characteristic of every Christian. It was Paul's prayer that they have joy. There's a pathway to joy found in this prayer. We've turned, if you haven't, hopefully you've still got your Bibles open from the scripture reading, but you're in Colossians chapter 1, and we're beginning with verse 11. And let's bring us up to in the context here so we understand where we're at. Let me review for the first part of this prayer beginning with verse 9. Paul says that since he heard and understood they were believers, he began to pray constantly for them. His primary request was that they know God's will. Do you see that in verse 9? I have prayed for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And he defines it as in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This means their lives and our lives are to be inundated. That was his prayer. Inundated with the revealed will of God. That you know his will. And the best way we know God's will, the only clear way we know God's will, is to be inundated with his word. People of the word. He'll say that a little later in Colossians 3:16, won't he? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, that filling that will look like When you're inundated with the Word of God, understanding the will of God, it will look like spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. Do you see that there? Is it verse 9? Yeah, spiritual wisdom and understanding. We worked that out as a biblical, God-oriented worldview and the insight to know how that applies to life. Not just an academic philosophy, but understanding that God really is sovereign, for instance. Understanding that God really is good. Understanding that God really is wise and all of those things. Now it becomes exciting because that spiritual understanding of life has an effect on your life. We are then enabled. Remember, look at verse 9. I want you to know all of these things, that you are filled and inundated with God's wisdom, with God's will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that works out in the ability to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in the ability to please Him in all respects, in the ability to be bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of Him. So, we live a worthy, pleasing, fruitful life before God in this world, and more than that, here's sort of where we jump into this morning's message. More than that, we grow in our understanding of Him, our understanding of who He is, what He's like, what He's promised us, what the plan is, basically our knowledge of Him, ever-increasing understanding and knowledge of Him. We come more and more into the maturity that John described. Remember in John, 1 John chapter 2, he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven, you believe in the Father and your sins are forgiven. I write to you young men, and he goes on, but he says the same thing twice about I write to you fathers, the elder, the ones who are the most mature. He describes them twice the same way. I write to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. That's the ultimate. It is knowing God is the point of your life, really. Remember we spoke about this in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, and Jeremiah said, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know him? Do you really know him? You can't completely know him until you become face to face with him, but you can be an ever increasing knowledge of who he is and what he's like, and it changes your life. And that's what Paul is praying for. Notice in verse 11 the effect of this increasing knowledge of God. The great thing, knowing God is the point of your life, and Paul's idea of life was giving up everything in order to know Christ, and that's our pursuit too. The great thing, beyond a worthy, pleasing, fruitful life, the knowledge of God has a measurable effect on you. It makes you become counterintuitive. It sets you on a pathway of being a constantly joyful person. Look at verse 11. The effect of increasing in the knowledge of God is this. Verse 10 says, I want to see this. I want to see you increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And he's joyously being steadfast and patient could be linked there, or the other means the same thing. So let's look at this. This process towards joy tells us that the power in verse 11 that produces something, the product, and the product has something behind it, is a passion, which is joy because of gratitude rising from a perception of the truth. Look at the power. Paul expects the results of an increasing knowledge of God, that it will result in being strengthened with all power. The word power here is dunamai. Sound familiar? We get our word dynamo from it, word dynamite from it. It is something that has intrinsic power in itself. It has an ability to perform, an ability to do. It has the dunamis, it's like a dynamo. It has, it means strength, ability, inherent power. Wiest says this, it speaks of inherent power, which gives one the ability to do something. And my, you see, it says being strengthened with all power. So the word strengthened is the same. It's from the same root of dunamis. It is a word involving power and the ability to perform. So Weiss translates this way, being enabled by every enabling power being constantly strengthened. Well, that'd be good. You could read it this way, and being empowered with all power. Meaning dunamis with all dunamis, if you will. I'm sure somebody's going to make a thing about it. My power, my life is dynamite. But notice also something about this. I'm being empowered with power. I'm being empowered with, see it, Bible study student? All power. So wherever this power is coming from, I have access to all that this power has to offer. It's not just some of it, not just part of it. You can get a little bit. Whatever the source this power comes from, I have access to all of it. I am empowered with all power. I am a dunamis with all dunamis. Well, that's interesting. What measures this power? Where does it come from? What's the source of it? Back to verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to. That word according to, is in the Greek word, is kata, and it literally means down, but it meant measured by, according to. It meant to the extent of. In other words, if you were, you've heard this illustration many times, I think. If you were to be given money by, who's a rich guy? Bill Gates. Bill Gates gave you money out of his riches. That would be the Greek word ek, like we get exit from. He gives you money out of, he gives you $3. Great, that's Bill Gates' money. He gave it out of your, but what if Bill Gates gave you money according to, kata, according to his riches? Whoa, I get money in relationship to how rich Bill Gates is, okay? Bill Gates is peanuts. This is nothing. Where does this power come from? Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, or the might of his glory. His glorious might. That's God's. It's God's glory. That's the measure of the power available to us. It is the power of his glory, literally. The result of an increasing knowledge of God is access to his infinite ability to do. Paul prayed this. This is so familiar to us. When Paul prayed, remember that you be grounded in Christ and become able to, that Christ will dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love will be able to comprehend the length, the height, the breadth, the depth, and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Remember that? And then at the end of Ephesians 3, he says, and now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, to him be the glory both now and forevermore. Beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory both now and forevermore in the church. Wow, in the church both now and forevermore. That is the power that works within us. That's the access for the ability that you have as a believer. Well, does that make us supermen in the contemporary sense or in a conventional way? I can fly. I can do anything beyond all I can ask or think. That's not the context. That's not what he's talking about. No, remember, Christianity is counterintuitive. You have access to all this ability to respond to life in a strange way, in a counterintuitive way, if you will. The purpose of Paul's prayer, remember, is to know the will of God in order to produce a worthy, pleasing, fruitful life to his glory. This ability to do manifests itself in a wondrous way. Look at this in verse 11. Strengthened with all power, according measured by God's glorious might, so that, or for, or the, literally the word is into, this goes into this. This is why you have this. It goes into this. attaining all steadfastness and patience joyously. And what do you mean? This is interesting. This hits life where life lives. The product of this is endurance and forbearance. The word there in mine says steadfastness. The result first is steadfastness. It's the Greek word is hupomene. Hupa means under, and mene, we get our word remain. To remain under. To be able to stand where you are, to stay put no matter the circumstances, no matter what the opposition, to not flee or surrender in the face of any opposition. It's that ability. It's spiritually, this is measured, by the word all. Cannot be moved. Steadfastness. It is that ability that the martyrs had to stand still while they wrapped the chains around them, to fasten them to the stake and to put wood around them, and they still stayed steadfast. They remained under every circumstances and under any circumstance. This is God's sustaining power in the life of the believer, and it gives the ability to withstand the onslaught of false teachings, but of temptations, trials, and persecutions, and to remain faithful to the truth. You don't go with the waves. Where Jeannie and I and Sarah used to live on the coast of California, there was a place that people go called Morro Bay. And Morro Bay had a little inlet and bay there because it was blocked. There was a huge rock out there, and it looked like the turban that the Spaniards would recognize from the Moors when they were in Iberia in Spain, and so they called that the Moors. Moor's Head, the Moor's Rock, Morro Bay. And the thing is, there are many of them. There's Haystack Rock in Oregon that I can think of too. But the key is, every day, waves hit Morro Rock. And Morro Rock doesn't move. Every day, storms, and every year, storms hit Morro Bay and come against Morro Rock. It doesn't move. You know what the sand does around Morro Rock? It moves. You know what the sea, the kelp does around Morro Rock? It moves. Everything else moves, but Morro Rock stands. That's the ability you have in your life, no matter what happens, no matter the circumstances, no matter the tragedy, no matter the pressures, no matter the persecution, no matter the threat, no matter the circumstance. This is what hupomene stands for, means. It means standing firm in circumstance, and you've been empowered with all power according to God's glorious might to remain. Oh, what's that? There's another key little word here. Strengthened for attaining of all steadfastness. Not pretty good steadfastness, not relatively stable steadfastness, but you have the ability to withstand everything. If Christianity became illegal, which is maybe not far off, and started being persecuted, how would you respond? God gives you the grace to stand right there, to go along with the long lines of martyrs over the years, and it's not too long ago. Probably, I don't know the numbers, but thousands, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians were killed in China in the 60s during the Great Purge. And they stood fast. They did not deny the faith. But, well, I don't persecution, but just life gets tough on me. And after a while, you know, things aren't going the way I want them to go. God, please, just, you know, well, if God's not going to do that, then forget it. I'm going to waver. I'm going to go and start doing my own thing and stop being obedient or whatever. That's not going to happen, believe it, beloved. You don't have to do that. God gives you the grace to stand firm and steadfast in everything. Not only all steadfastness, which is basically standing fast no matter what happens. The next word is still modified by all, so we got all steadfastness in circumstance. This is the good one. I think mine is translated patience, but it's the Greek word is makrothumia. Anybody know what makro means? Big, long. Thumia means suffering. Long suffering. Do you know in Scripture, God is never patient with people? He's always long suffering. This deals with people. This it refers to the ability to withstand the onslaught of persecutors, enemies, or as Trench would say, injurious persons, haters of all kinds. We can sometimes withstand circumstances, but sometimes when people come against us, circumstances have hurt you, beloved, I'm sure, in your lives. But who has hurt you the most? Who hurts people? Answer, people hurt people. How do you respond to them? Well, when it comes to circumstances, I stand fast. I'm not moved. When it comes to hurtful people, God gives you the grace to suffer long and be kind. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Trench describes this as a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. It is exhibited in the ability to respond well to ill treatment by injurious persons. Well, so far we've seen that Paul's prayer fulfilling the knowledge of God's, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, it results in a worthy, pleasing, fruitful life, and the ever-increasing personal knowledge of Him brings access to a spiritually powerful life that can withstand adverse circumstances and abusive people. Float right through it, no matter who or what. Here's the counterintuitive thing. Something counterintuitive. All of this endurance and forbearance is done with a marvelous attitude. Go back with me to Acts chapter 16. You don't need to turn there. You know the account. Paul has come into Philippi. There's no church in Philippi, and so they meet out on the riverbank. When there's no synagogue in Philippi. If there are at least 10 Jewish men, they can have a synagogue. There wasn't a Jewish presence in Philippi. But they go out to the riverbank and meet people who are trying to worship a god, some god, and he begins to introduce them to the true God, and people come to Christ. Lydia becomes the first Christian in Europe, and they begin to meet in her house, probably. But while they're still meeting on the riverside, there's people growing and going, and one day, Paul and Silas cap their day off with delivering a slave girl from a demon. People should be applauding or thanking them in gratitude. They've done great things for even the city of Philippi, if you will. Well, what happens? They say, these men have taken away our livelihood, and they're dangerous people. They get beaten for doing good. They did a good thing. They were having a great effect for God and doing no harm to anybody. Release this poor girl from the clutches of a demon, and they get beaten up, thrown into jail, put their feet in stocks. Here you are, don't forget, you're bruised, you're beaten, maybe bloodied, your head may not be clear. And so there they are, midnight, in jail, commiserating. Oh, right? What are they doing? It says, I wrote it down here, they are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. No, that can't be right. Yeah, it is. Spirit-led, spiritual believers find reason to be joyful in every circumstance or mistreatment. You've heard that little thing, how are you doing? Well, under the circumstances, what's the response? What are you doing under there? Why should a Christian in adverse circumstances or being abused by people be joyful? Well, let's take a look at this. Paul says, here's the passion under it. Paul says joyously. This probably relates directly to all steadfastness and patience, but it could be that you have steadfastness and you're joyously giving thanks. Either way, it links that joy with steadfastness and patience. It links it with gratitude. Joy is the evidence of the power available to the Christian. It's the ability not only to endure difficult circumstances and injurious people, but to have joy during it. What did James say, for instance? Consider it all joy, brothers. What? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that's one reason. He'll go on to say it helps with our spiritual growth, and that knowledge that becomes a source of joy too. But these things tie together. But Paul's main thought here is that it is that a growing knowledge of who God is, beloved, a growing knowledge of who God is, of what God is like, of what God thinks, of what God has done, what God promises to do, will be a great reason for a joyful attitude. Knowing that He is wise, kind, loving, holy, and sovereign allows for joy in every situation. Could take a situation at an adverse circumstance or being persecuted by someone, and you understand that knowing who God is, that He is sovereign and loving and wise, and He's going to use this for His glory. That's what they were thinking in the Philippian jail. We got to suffer for Christ. People are going to see, and they're going to. We got a chance to. We proclaim the gospel, and we're probably going to go on trial, and there we can proclaim Christ. What an opportunity. There's just a great joy. It's a reason to have a joyful attitude. That's the primary reason. It's because we know Him. We know who we are and what has happened to us. And that, when we dwell on it, and when we're saturated with understanding about that, it brings gratitude. Whatever circumstance you're in right now, beloved, no matter how we would say bad it is, it's nothing compared to what you deserve. And it has no comparison with what you will receive, what you're waiting for, what you have, this momentary light affliction, as Paul would say. And Paul was the guy who got beaten up all the time and thrown into jails and everything else. Momentary. Look what I've got coming. There's joy of what it is, and joy of what you're escaping. You are... Boy, I'm sure there's some socialist type of... not socialist, but socially oriented, social gospel-oriented message in this. I can't even think what... You could do something about how, you know, people... are entitled, and we should be grumpy because we should be treated better than we are. Not really. Remember what I've said before? If you're in bad circumstances, considering what you deserve, you're in great circumstances. Remember what I said, if we all received right now what we deserved, what would we be? Chunks of charcoal sitting in those chairs. More than that, beloved, don't forget, when you begin to understand who God is, what He is like, remember, holy, 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 just that aspect of who He is. He has every right, when you make one itty-bitty little ding wrong, that's cosmic treason. He has every right to put you to end your physical life right now and put you into hell right now. He has every right to do that. That's what I remember. I told you one time, talking to a guy who wasn't a Christian. I was trying to get an opportunity to share the gospel, and they were talking about how things are good. And I said, yeah, God's grace. Yeah, that's really good. You want to experience God's grace right now? Sure. I'll let you experience it twice. Do this. Now do this. You've just experienced God's grace twice. You got to breathe again. Beloved, you should be grateful that you're everything, and beyond that, that you're still alive. That's God's mercy, but then God's grace. You have a reason. You perceive some things. You have gratitude. Paul said it well to the Corinthians. What do you have that you have not received? That should be a basic understanding of the believer. It's the understanding of grace, unmerited favor. You know Him and become more and more grateful to Him, knowing God relationally, knowing Him, knowing that He knows you, knowing that He is what He is like and what He has done and what He has promised produces joy in every situation, no matter what I'm going through. If God is wise, kind, loving, faithful, holy, and sovereign, how can I justify worry or anger? Really can't. I rest in Him. What if it gets really bad? What if I have to, walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I will fear no evil. Why? What's the next line of that? Everybody memorized it in VBS? For you, or thou, are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Beloved, second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I would submit to you, especially in Paul's context, joy because of gratitude. I mentioned that man who had suffered a stroke and looked like the rest of his life. He was 80-some years old and he was going to spend the rest of his life lying on his back looking at the ceiling. And I went to visit him and I was he was such a dear, dear man. Loved the Lord so much. And one could say, well, he's been such a faithful servant of yours, Lord. How could you do this to him? He's going to spend the rest of his life on his back looking at a ceiling. And I walked into the room there trying to comfort him and he was crying. I said, can I help you? What can I tell you? And he was crying. He was saying, the Lord is just so good. I'm so in love with Him. He's just crying because of His love for the Lord. He had no thought about, my poor me, I can't get up again or play my music or anything like that. He was an organist in the church. This is gratitude. It is a primary basic attitude for the believer, if you understand grace. Even if the world hates me because it hated Christ, that is proof of who I am and part of His plan. Bottom line, beloved, my life and yours is made up of pleasant and unpleasant things and people, all of them under God's control. In a trial, He will use it to produce endurance, James 1:3, or to refine you more into the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, or some other good purpose. In mistreatment by others, you are being recognized as one of His. You are given the opportunity to show your trust and faith in Him. This power, this ability is supernatural, counterintuitive, and revealed. It shows who you are and what has happened to you. You are joyful because you're grateful. You're grateful because God gave you what you did not deserve and did not give you what you do deserve. That is the perception that overrules your thinking and commands your biblical worldview. You are a product of His grace. Paul describes it this way in the last part of verse 12 through 14. Remember, it said, joyously giving thanks to the Father. That's, I'm joyful and I'm grateful to the Father. Why? This is why I understand these things. We're grateful because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light. The word qualified here means to make sufficient. He's made you sufficient. How many of you on your own are sufficient to stand before God? Just on your own, not with the grace of Christ or anything like that. Exactly. None of you. Not me. Nobody stands in God's presence. No one can approach Him. They'd be consumed. But He's made you qualified. You can now boldly approach the throne of grace. We're now in a state in which we can share in the allotment due to God's people in the realm of light. That is where God dwells, in unapproachable light. He's the Father of lights. It's this realm of inheritance, God's presence. In our inheritance, we will be face to face with the One who is light. God is light, 1 John 1:5. That is because we have been... What is it? You see that, verse 12? He has qualified, verse 13, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? Verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness. The interesting thing there, that misunderstanding. The domain is an area of authority where someone holds sway. It not necessarily could you call it a kingdom, but it's not as concrete as that. It's a realm under the sway of, as Luther put it, the Prince of Darkness Grimm. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 2:2. He says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." It's a realm under the rule of Satan. Paul describes it in Ephesians 6:12 as the world forces of this darkness. In Christ's commission to Paul, he said, when he's sending, I think it's Acts 26, he said he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. By the way, this tells us that the situation of every unsaved person. Everybody wants to be free, but if you're unsaved, you're a slave. You're in the domain and under the sway of Satan. You were walking according to the course of this world, according to, measured by, contained by, directed by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. You were like a dead fish floating downstream. You just went the way the world went. You were not free, even though you thought you were. Well, God, the word is, rescued you. And here's where God, the word means to draw out to oneself with the idea of rescue. The God of this world had blinded your eyes. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. God rescues you. Remember, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." We were unable, unaware, and unwilling to save ourselves. Romans 5:6 says, well, how does it say? Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10, if you want to share somebody's unsaved situation, says this. "While we were helpless, I was unable. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, I was unwilling." Not only unable, I'm unwilling. I'm a sinner. And as a matter of fact, verse 10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." I was an enemy of God's. I was unwilling, unable, and even unaware, dead to sin. It was at that time God invaded Satan's realm. Listen, take this personally. God invaded Satan's realm, shined His light into your spirit, and forcefully drew you to Himself. You were rescued and transferred to His Son's kingdom. That's involved in that fundamental change I've said when Christians come to Christ. When people come to Christ, they become a new creation, and it's part of it. They've been taken from the realm of darkness, transferred to a realm of light, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. No longer are you under the dominion of Satan. You've been set free to become subjects, really purchased slaves of the kingdom of light. More than slaves, you're not just slaves, you're qualified heirs. You've been purchased, rescued, ransomed. That's a great reason for attitude, for gratitude, the attitude of gratitude. That transfer was because we were placed by God into Christ and we are identified with Him. Paul says it this way. He says about Christ and about us, verse 23-24, "We're being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a full payment in His blood through faith. It was to demonstrate His righteousness because of the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed to demonstrate, I say, His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God has done it all. He's taken you out of the realm of darkness and into a realm of light. You didn't even know it existed because all you knew was darkness. I would imagine trying to describe light to a blind person would be somewhat the same. Try to describe a sunset. They had no idea. What happened was God opened your eyes By the way, doctrinal point here. You were regenerated in order to be able to believe. Before you regenerated, you couldn't believe. You were blind. You were dead. You were an enemy. You had no idea what light was. You'd never been in light. Somebody, like on the road to Damascus, opened your eyes. God, who said, "Let there be light," has shone into our lives to display to us the glory of the kingdom. How's it say it? I don't want to misquote Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You've heard me say it many times. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Beloved, when you're in heaven again, we'll say it again, you're not going to say, "Well, sure glad I got here. You know why I'm here, of course. You know me. I'm basically a good person. That's why I'm here in heaven. I served God, and I did some good stuff, and checked off those little things. And God's pretty lucky to have me up here. I'm one of the good guys." No, you're not. No, I'm not. We were enemies. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We were blind. We were dead. We did not know. We did not care. We could have been easily Saul of Tarsus, putting Christians in jail, going, doing whatever. Whatever the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, would have dictated. That's what we were. He got you out of that. He rescued you and placed you into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of His Son. The kingdom of the Son of His love, is the way it says. Not only that, last thing, verse 14, in whom, Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Anybody ever here feel guilty about what you've done? And let's not show hands. Sure, but you've been forgiven. We were redeemed, purchased out of the slave market by being placed into Christ. There would be no escape from the doom of darkness without a righteous, sufficient payment for our transgressions against a holy God. It is the equivalent of being freed from slavery. It is what Jesus meant when He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You're released from the bondage of sin, and all of our sins that we have done are put away, is the literal word. They've been forgiven. Is there any reason that you should not be grateful today? Joyful? Man, compared to what I deserve, this is great. I know what I mean, even temporally, if you will, humanly speaking, I could easily be in prison right now had not the Lord intervened in my life. Each one of us could be. He's been gracious to us. We have every reason to be grateful. And out of that, as you grow in your knowledge of who God is, as you become more and more understanding of who He is and who you were and who you are now and what He's made you, what He promised you, you understand Him better and better, there's going to be more gratitude. Gratitude will come out in joy. It's a win-win-win-win-win-win situation. Look, what if you had a really bad life right now? Things are just terrible. And there were people around you going, "Oh man, she's a Christian, but look how bad things are happening. She's got this, or her husband's done that, or got this, or they, all of this blew up, their house burned down or something. Oh man, she says she's a Christian. Look at the bad stuff that happened to her." But then you watch her. She still has a joy in the Lord. She's still grateful. She's still at peace. She's still trusting in the Lord for every day. She's seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. She's resting in Him. She can do all things in Christ. What kind of witness would that be to other people that see her going through a terrible circumstance? It's mom spelled upside down. Wow. Wait a minute, lady. You went through all that. What have you got that I don't have? How can you do that? It's counterintuitive. You have joy and gratitude. You have all endurance and all patience or forbearance. What word did I use there? I can't remember. Not endurance. Yeah, you have all endurance and all forbearance. Why is there not more joy in our lives, beloved, in our daily experience? I submit it's because we too often lose sight of who we are and what has happened to us. More than that, we lose sight of who God is. We perhaps take our rescue and redemption for granted, diminishing our sense of gratitude, and so our joy recedes. We have gotten off the path to joy. Review briefly with me. Here's the path. I want joy. Okay, here's the path. Be present tense. Be being filled with the knowledge of God's will found in His Word. You want answers, you want comfort, you want solace, you want to find this peace and this joy, go to God's Word. Become more and more familiar with God's Word, more and more attached to it. As you do, respond to God's Word, knowing it's His Word, it's what He wants and how He wants you to be. And you'll see your lifestyle change to a Christ-worthy, Christ-pleasing, fruitful experience. And beyond that, in Scripture, beyond just saying, what should I do, how should I do it, how does it apply to me and everything, and that's great. Beyond that, seek to see what God is like. Know God in the Scripture. You want to find out who God is? We talked about it last week. Know Jesus Christ. See Him in the Gospels. Find out who He is, what He's done for you, and the Spirit of God will use that to enable you. This is going back through our passage. He will use that knowledge of who He is to enable you with all ability to endure and forbear everything and everyone. The more you understand Him, the more you'll understand the magnitude of your salvation, and you will be grateful, and that gratitude will exhibit itself counterintuitively in real joy. You're His. You're part of His kingdom. Your life is in His hands and you are in His plan. There is no greater joy. And we sang earlier, there is joy in serving Jesus. That's why I mentioned that a pastor couple years ago, how are things going? And we knew things were going rotten for them. And how are things going? We're rejoicing. They were rejoicing because they were told to rejoice. It didn't seem that they were rejoicing because they really knew who they were rejoicing in. Yeah. We should be grateful for anything and everything that we have. Considering what we deserve, we've gotten God's mercy. We should be grateful for anything and everything we have and will have because of God's grace. I don't have to earn God's favor. I don't have to strive and climb and do my best to please Him. He loves me. And I try to please Him because I love Him. And there's a heart of joy. I'll just begin this verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. I'll finish it. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think that's about the order. Joy is part of our lives. Joyously, because we're saved. Well, trust that that will be an encouragement to you to pursue a knowledge of who God is and what He's like. Ladies, as you do your study on Thursdays about knowing what He is, I encourage you to take that and live it out, the knowledge of the Holy. And there is no greater joy to be part of His plan. Let's pray.